If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. While you're turning there, let me again take time to welcome those who are guests this morning. Trust and pray that you'll feel welcome, part of our family. Thank you for our regulars as well being here this morning. Lots and lots of families away, end of summer. There's some weddings today as well. So it's good to be gathered as the body of Christ today. We've been journeying through the book of Exodus. And I hope and pray that you've enjoyed the journey as much as I have. And we come up to the apex of what the Exodus is in Exodus chapter 14. So we're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. Exodus, again, is a story of how the sovereign Lord, how the sovereign God redeemed his people, a people for himself. And he did it through a man named Moses. He saved them from the bondage as slaves in Egypt. And Exodus is a picture, it's a foreshadowing of how the sovereign God was going to redeem the people for himself, made up of Jews, Gentiles, slaves, and free, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, through the one man, the true and better Moses, Jesus Christ. I want to start by going back to where we actually started our study together in the book of Exodus and how we're to look at the entirety of Scripture. Peter Enns said this. This is how the context between the Old Testament and our contemporary setting should be bridged. Not by seeking timeless moral principles in the Old Testament and then seeking to apply them to our lives, but rather by asking ourselves what the Old Testament tells us about the nature of God, how he acts, what he expects of his people, and then seeing how these things can be understood in light of the gospel. It is reading back into the Old Testament the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can only see Christ if you're standing at the end of the story. This redemption story in Exodus chapter 14 is about God saving his people, but saving them for his glory. He's freeing them. He's setting them free for a purpose. And so we arrive in our study at the apex of the Exodus as God leads his people out and over for his glory. So follow along with me in Exodus chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 29. So I'm sure I'll make some mistakes. Just keep following along with the text. The text is not wrong in that capacity. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go on from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea at Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel, again, pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming up between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. The Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The word of the Lord. So here we are at the Exodus account. God had led his people out. Pharaoh had said after the sign of 11th sign and the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn, he sends them out. They leave over 600,000 men alone, not counting women, children, and others. And so God leads them up to the sea, the Red Sea. And as they're there, again, the book of Exodus is about God getting glory for himself. He gets glory for himself through the destruction of the wicked. He gets glory for himself through the redemption of the redeemed, those he loves. And so here's Pharaoh. Pharaoh realizes, not because he misses them, but he misses his workforce. He just let go of his entire slave labor. They're gone. And so as they're heading out, he begins to realize that I want to go back and get them. I've made a mistake. God hardens his heart, and so he chases after them with his entire army, the best of the best. And God lets Moses know that this is very intentional. Why? Because God is forever about his glory, about his fame. And he will get glory as he places Pharaoh and his men and his chariots at the depths of the sea. And he will get glory as he leads his people across on dry ground. And so what happens is they catch up to them, they see them. And what the distance is, we don't know, but he sees the people gathered. And they can see Pharaoh coming in a distance. And what's their first response? Isn't there enough graves for us back in Egypt? Wouldn't it have been better for us, as we told you, Moses, to let things alone? Life was better as a slave. And they begin to plead and murmur and complain, a pattern that developed among God's people, particularly with Moses. Why have you done this? And God stands between his people and Egypt. God made a distinction, as we see throughout the narratives as we've been going through the book of Exodus. He's made a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. And so God stands between them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And all night long he blows his breath and he opens up the sea so that there's a wall on the right side of water and a wall on the left side of them. And he dries the land. And they begin to go across. And as Pharaoh and his men, chariots, the best of the best, his greatest warriors, his generals, his leaders, begin to go across, their wheels get clogged. They begin to realize God is fighting for them. And how would they know that? They'd just been through 10 plagues. They know how the God of the people of Israel actually fights for his people. And so they're very familiar with it. And what happens, they begin to panic, the scripture says, and rightfully so. They realize that the ones fighting here aren't Israel. They're going across. They're not raising a sword. They're not defending their ground. They're going across, but the one defending and the one fighting is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on behalf of his people. And so God leads his people across on dry ground, and God destroys everything. Horses, men, chariots, all who go on into the sea after God's people. The text says not one came out. So how is this apex in the narrative of Exodus here pointing us, pointing you and me this morning to the greater exodus, or the apex, excuse me, of redemption? The greater exodus through the true and better Moses, Jesus Christ. How's it pointing us to that? And secondly, why is it so important for us to actually read the scripture as a single story, as one redemptive narrative of this great and awesome God? Why is it important to read the scripture the way God actually intended us to read it? If there is a text in all the Old Testament that is begging us, that is somewhat screaming us to read it from a Christological, a Christ perspective, a gospel lens, it would be Exodus chapter 14. I'd invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 9 with me. Luke chapter 9, and then you can put a finger in there, and then you can look over at Hebrews chapter 3. Luke 9, Hebrews 3. Luke 9, we're going to look at verses 28 to 31. This is what the text says. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here we have the account of the transfiguration of Christ, when Christ goes up on the mountain and he brings with him Peter, John, and James, three of his closest disciples. And they are praying and they fall into a deep sleep, a trance, and Christ is transfigured before them. His appearance is changed. It's bright. His face seems altered. And the text here says this here, that Moses and Elijah spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word for departure here in the text that he's talking about is the word exodon, which we get the Hebrew word exodus from. It's using the Greek Old Testament translation of what exodus actually means here. And so Moses and Elijah are talking about what was soon to take place in Jerusalem, referring to the greater exodon, the greater exodus, the greater getting out by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He uses a term that all three of his disciples would have been familiar with. And isn't it interesting that here's Moses speaking with the true and greater Moses, the Son of God, and they're talking about the true and better Exodus that wasn't going to happen in Egypt, but that was going to take place down in Jerusalem, where God would forever, in one act, lead his people out of the exodus of their sin and forever set them free. In Hebrews chapter 3, you can turn over there, hopefully have your finger in there. We're going to read together verses 1 to 6. It says this, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." What's the writer of Hebrews saying here? He's letting us know that Jesus is the true and better Moses, and that he's been counted worthy of greater glory. And he uses the illustration of a house. And he says, while Moses was a great steward, he was faithful to the house that he was called to, the people of God, in leading them out, leading them through the wilderness, of bringing them the law. So Moses was faithful there, but this Moses, the true and better Moses, Well, he's worthy of greater honor. Why? Because he's the one who is the son of the house. He's the builder. He's to whom the house belongs to. And so it's doing this comparison for us, again, that we've talked through about how we look at Scripture. He's talking about Moses being faithful as a servant, but that his faithfulness in being a servant is pointing us to the ultimate servant, the one who would lay down his life for his people, Jesus Christ. And then in the text, it not only says that, it talks about Moses being faithful to the house of Israel. And then what does the writer of Hebrews says? We are his house. And why are we house? His house? Because you don't have to be biologically a Jew to be a true Jew. One is a true Jew, when they've been circumcised of their heart. And so he's making the same analogy as he's writing to Jewish believers of the house that was within the Old Testament, God's house, that he set Moses over to be a faithful servant. Well, the one who is the true builder of this house, because he's the one who is the son of the house. He owns the house. And you, speaking to believers in first century, were his house. If we hold fast to our confidence in the one to whom purchased that life for us, Jesus Christ. J. Alec Moyer was an Old Testament scholar from Britain. And he made this observation when we think about the seeing the whole of Scripture as a single redemptive narrative. This is what he made observation of. He said this here. Think about what a Jewish person would say on their way to Canaan, the Promised Land, just having come out of Egypt and having just crossed over the Red Sea. It might sound something like this here. I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death as a slave in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of a lamb. And our mediator let us out, and we crossed over. And now we're on our way to the promised land. We are not there yet. But he's given us his law to make us a community. And he's given us his tabernacle because we have to live by grace and forgiveness. And his presence is in our midst. And he's going to stay with us and lead us until we get home. And this is what he said. This is exactly what a Christian actually says too. So as we look about this redemptive story, what do we see for us? If we stand at the end looking back through the lens of Christ and the gospel, what is the picture of us being led out of our Egypt? Well, it's a picture about rescue. It's about rescue. You see, just like Israel, we were never going to be set free from our slavery, from our bondage, from our Egypt of sin, unless someone came to rescue us. In other words, there was no way that Pharaoh was ever going to let the people of Israel go. They would have been slaves continuously. They wouldn't have been let go unless someone came and actually led them out, a redeemer. We're just like Israel. We needed to be rescued. We didn't need to be fixed. You see, this was our condition. Slaves to sin. We talk about our sin in light of the Scripture and in light of its totality as total depravity or total inability. And what we mean by that is that unless someone rescues us, we have no capacity within ourselves to do a self-rescuing. And by the way, that is what the world is always all about. They're trying to rescue themselves. They do it through their jobs. They do it through relationships. They do it through careers. They do it through achievements. They do it through money. They sometimes try to rescue themselves by destroying themselves and getting out of this world. But all around us, the world's at a self-attempt of trying to redeem itself, to rescue itself. And all of us sitting here, including myself, that's the way I came into the world. I was born trying to be my own savior at some capacity, at some level. You see, not only are we slaves to sin in the sense that we are fully sinful, there's no little... No human was ever born with a flicker of goodness in them. The only thing that gives any human being anything of worth is the fact that every human being has been made in the image of God. But at the heart level, we are fully and thoroughly sinful. No good. And because of that, we are totally unable to do anything. We are fully incapacitated. Let's look at some scriptures together to talk about this condition. And I'm going to read through them. If you'd like to get them later from me, please see me afterwards. But Psalm 51:5 says this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The psalmist declaring, listen, from the moment of conception, the sins of my father and my father's father and my father's father, father, was passed on to me. We talk about it often, sin being the great human democratizer. No one gets a check out from it. We're all born with that. Sinners from the moment of conception. Sinners for 9 months, sometimes shorter, a little longer than that, before we ever take our first breath in that capacity. Romans 3:10-12. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." There is none of us who are righteous. None of us who have a flicker of goodness. That if we somehow fan the moral flame within the heart of the individual, that it'll burst into some good person, some good moral thing. There's no capacity for that. And not only that is, no one's seeking God. If someone is seeking God, it means that God is what? Actually seeking them. If we look at the Jews as a whole, while they're in Egypt, are they necessarily seeking God? Or are they trying to simply seek a fix to their problem of being slaves and in bondage under Pharaoh? Of being an oppressed people? Well, they're seeking something, but I don't think it's necessarily God. Romans 5:6-8 says this here: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ did not die for good, morally potential good people who are lovely in that capacity. The reason why his love is so grand and why his love is so great is not just because of the capacity in which he loved, but the ones to whom he chose to display this love on. Wasn't good, righteous people. These were people worthy of death. People worthy of destruction. People worthy to perish like Pharaoh in the depths of the sea. And he uses the word powerless here in the text. Powerless has this here. It has the idea of weakness, inner power, or incapacity. Paul reminds us that it is in our weakness and in our capacity, our being powerless is where Christ actually has to display. In other words, nobody has the ability to say one day, I'm choosing Christ, or I'm fixing life, or I'm taking care of my sin. We have an incapacity to do so. That's why the gospel is such good news. Why? Because the gospel does for you and me what you and I are fully powerless, incapable of ever doing for ourselves. In Ephesians 2:1-5, says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Like the people in Egypt, we were dead. We walked according to the course of this world. And being delivered from Egypt, being rescued from our sin, is nothing but grace and mercy. It's not what I deserved. It's not what you deserve. And then over in John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, he says this here, "This was our rescue. And Jesus answered them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Let me stop there and then we'll finish the text there. He's saying that anybody who practices sin, and the idea there is, that's your life. We all know that even as followers of Christ, we still struggle, and like that struggle we find in Romans 7 and 8 with Paul, things I want to do, I don't tend to do, and I have this struggle going on. That's not what he's saying here in the text. He's saying, listen, if you're one who practices sin, that's your life. That's what it looks like. And again, sin isn't just overtly evil things. Sin is anything that robs God of his glory, anything that you and I look to be what only Christ can be, that is sin. And if that is our lifestyle, that is our routine practice, we throw in a Sunday here and there, he declares this, you're a slave to it. He uses that imagery again that we find in the Exodus. You're in bondage, you're enslaved, you are incapable of getting out of it. It is Lord and Master over you, just like Pharaoh was over the people of God in Egypt. We talk about this a lot at New Life because the gospel talks about our heart often. Idolatry isn't simply something we bow to that's physical in a sense. We kind of think that, well, an idol is something that's overtly evil and we bow to it, or it's some image that somebody has either on their property or backyard or some place you go to. An idol is anything in your life that you make a ruling thing. Anything in your life that you make an ultimate thing. And most idols that people battle with in their hearts are usually good things. Good things that become ruling things. Being a hard worker is a really, really great thing. As a husband and as a man and as a family, As you provide, whether it's a one parent, two parent, or one parent, in that capacity, you provide for your family and you work hard. Working hard is a really, really good thing. But work has the capacity to become a ruling thing when you and I look to it to give us hope and meaning, identity, or when it rules, when our devotedness to it trumps our devotedness to Christ. The thing that you bow down to in that capacity, and it could be anything from your work to your relationships, to security, to your children, to your spouse, to your desire for a good moral life. You see, things, apart from the Creator, things are always demanding for us to bow down and avow to them, worship and serve. And if you look at the majority of your life, is how would your life being described as the things or the one you serve? See, truly, truly, the Scripture says, everyone who practices sin in that capacity is a slave to it. But the text goes on to say this here. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be, what? Free indeed. That's the exodus. That's the rescuing. That when Christ sets the heart of a slave free from sin, he says, you are free indeed. And how did Christ do that? He did it through his own body on a tree and his resurrected life from the grave. That's how God set us free. God laid his life down. Not just to pay and rescue us from our sin, but to cross us over, to deliver us, to redeem us, and give us his righteous standing before God. Why is it hard for us to live as people who've been rescued? Do you ever wonder that? Why is it so hard for the person who, for the first time in life, experiences the true forgiveness of Christ? And yet they never seem to be able to escape the past. It forever follows them. It's as if they've been tagged or marked. A band that they have to wear, not physically, but mentally, spiritually, emotionally. It's a band they carry with them the rest of their life. And their life is more about what they were and not as much about as what they are. I think it's hard for people to live as free who've been rescued. I think the reason why it's so hard is we still long to have some part in our own rescuing. We still long to have some part in our own rescuing. That's my daily struggle. I want to make attempts to make God happy with me. I want to do great things for God. I want to be a world changer. I want to fix my mess. All of it. Multifaceted. I want to be the one who fixes my home and sets my kids right. The one who does it all. I want some part in my own rescuing. I want some part in my own salvation. You see, we live so long as slaves to our sin. It's hard to live as people who have been freed by the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's people had just been rescued from Egypt, slaves, hundreds of years, beaten, poor, hungry, dying. And all of a sudden they get up and there's a sea in front of them and there's Pharaoh and his armies behind them. They had watched God's greatness by 11 great and miraculous signs, 10 miraculous plagues, deliver them. And what do they say? This is what they said to Moses. what have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Their life has only been lived as slaves. That's the only capacity they know. And they're set free. And they've yet to fully comprehend what it meant to be freed by God. Because again, God freed them for what purpose? To serve Him. And not to be served. And so they lived so long as slaves, they have a hard time even beginning to understand what it meant to be rescued. In a movie called The Shawshank Redemption, Morgan Freeman, when I throw movies, yeah, I'm not giving like recommendations. So don't judge me or be mad at me. So Morgan Freeman plays a young man who had been in prison for many years, who had done just a stupid act as a teenager, ended up killing somebody. Not willfully in that sense, just not thinking. And year after year after year after year after year of parole hearings, never going to get freed. And then one day in the movie, he's set free. And you watch him as he's leaving. He's leaving by the guard towers. The doors open up. He has a suit and a hat on. And he's smiling from ear to ear. Doesn't know what to do with his freedom. But very quickly into the story, he begins to struggle. He's still living as if he's on the inside of the prison in that capacity. And he says as an aside, his voice over his actions, and he thinks every day, what can I do to break my parole so I can get sent back into prison? It's hard when you've lived as slaves to sin to realize what it meant to be freed in Christ. It doesn't mean we go back and forget, because our sin and our hearts are the context for our freedom. But God didn't rescue us to live as people who are still slaves to sin. He's freed us to be slaves to righteousness, to serve Him, to be servants of the Most High. So, God leading His people out of Egypt, it's about rescue, but secondly, it's about redemption. So not only were they rescued out of, but then they crossed over. It's about redemption. Tim Keller noted this about the Exodus. The crossing over is important. And this is what he said. What sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world? God did this. God blew back the sea. God made the ground dry. God brought them out, and now He is bringing them over. Every other religion is like a building. Or building a bridge, excuse me. Every other religion is like building a bridge, trying to attempt to get to the other side. What sets Christianity apart from every and all other religions is that redemption is fully and wholly an act of God, not the attempt of man. And what religion is about building pylons, building in stages, and if you get to a certain point, it's about you attempting to cross the divide between the here and now and the then and forever. The slavery to my broken world and broken life and having a good life or a better one. Every other religion is an attempt at building a bridge of something that you have to do. What sets Christianity apart from every other religion is that in Christianity, the deity dies for his worshipers. Why? Because his worshipers have no capacity to make the cross of the divide between sin and a holy God. First of all, they crossed over by grace alone. Isaiah 51:10 says this: "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Back in our text, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." You see, they crossed over by grace alone. It wasn't the people of God who dried the sea, who made the waters go back, who blew upon it, who destroyed all of Pharaoh's army. No, it was God who did this. It had everything to do with him. And that's why Moses tells the people, listen, don't fear, stand firm. You're going to see the salvation of the Lord, that he is going to work for you today. They not only crossed over by grace alone, they also crossed over by faith alone. In Romans 4:4-5, it says this: "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." In John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Two things we find from Romans and the Gospel of John here. To the one who works, you get your wages as you do in that capacity. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted, reckoned as righteousness. And those who hear the word of God and believe the one whom God has sent in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment. But what's the imagery in John chapter 5? He's passed from death to life. That crossing over, that imagery there again. Death being where the Egyptians were on the one side and where the people of God were once standing, and life being on the side that God had led them to and leading them towards the promised land. He's the one who passed them from death to life. Do you ever get concerned that maybe you don't have enough faith? When we're taught it as little kids that, hey, read this prayer and say these words after me and read off the paper, what we tend to do is we create an incredible insecurity in our young people that they're passing over how to do with saying the right words or having enough faith. Passing over from death to life has nothing to do with your words. It has nothing to do, by the way, with the measurement of your faith. Because sometimes you think, maybe I just didn't believe. Maybe I just didn't have enough faith. So imagine you're part of the Israelites who were just set free. You're crossing across the Red Sea. And to your right, there's a wall of water, and to your left is a wall of water. I'm sure there's some people that are going across that are in awe. They're kind of doing the yes. This is so awesome. This is so great. Maybe screaming that they've been delivered. But I would dare say there was also others who were completely terrified. We're not going to make it. We're dead. They're terrified every single step of the way. But they all make it across. Why is that? Because it wasn't about the measure of their faith, it was about the object of their faith. See, John reminds us that the passing from death to life has nothing to do with your belief, but it's who you believe in. It's the object of your faith. And the reality is, does anybody have the capacity to believe in him without him actually chasing us? No, we're powerless. He had to rescue us. And so in conclusion, I want to go back to our text in Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 30 and 31. I'm going to ask the worship team to come at this time. It says this in the text. Thus says the Lord. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. The Lord saves, not us. You and I are powerless to save ourselves. And so my prayer for us this morning, as we leave the text and as we head to our Monday, may you see the great power that God used against the Egyptians. May you see the great power that God used in saving you from your Egypt when he crushed his son. And seeing that great power and that great glory on display, may it cause you and I to fear him, who alone has power over both life and death. May it cause us to repent, to place our faith in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Great God of the Exodus, who alone can rescue us from the Egypt of our sin, who alone by your grace cross us over from death to life, redeem us by the blood of the Lamb. Build us up into a kingdom for your very own possession, that we may serve and worship you and you only. And receive us into your everlasting glory, for your glory and for your renown. Amen.